Happy 4th of July. Did y'all already talk about that? No? When is the 4th? Thursday. All right. Freedom Thursday. How many years has it been? 248. Will we last five more the way we're going? I don't know. Be praying for our nation, praying for our leaders. Wow. Son, we have a lot to pray for in our country that affects all of us. So, glad we're free right now, you know. We don't know how long it'll last, but thank the Lord we have it for a little while. Take advantage of it. Because you never know. You know, that's actually what we're looking at in chapter 5 of Revelation today. That there's a lot going to happen. And not sure just how it's going to work out. You know, after this Sunday, the fun starts. I'm talking about in the book of Revelation. When we start in chapter 6, when the seals come off and things start to unwind, how that's going to play out, we don't really know yet. But anyway, that's where we are. Good to see y'all. We were gone last week, and some of it was vacation. All three of us worked quite a few hours every day on everything that was going on. Meredith had a wisdom teeth cut out Thursday, so I don't know if she's going to make it to the second service or not. If you see her, don't hug her, because her jaws are still pretty sore. So thank you for Frenchie filling in for us, and everybody else filling in for the music as well. You know, we missed y'all. There's no place like harmony. We know that for sure, but it's good to be home. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the freedom we have in this nation and all that you've done all these years. We ask you to help us take our responsibility to do what we can, that things will be done right. Father, we thank you for your mercy. There's a lot of things going on. We ask you to help us to be mindful of that and how you can use us in others' lives. Father, for Dennis and his family, that you would just bless them, use them for your glory in Fort Valley. We thank you of all that's happened over the years and how you've, in your providence, has brought this to come to pass. Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. His two boys that you've seen here some on Sunday afternoon, if you've ever been, are in Buenos Aires, Argentina. They went with the IMB. The IMB contacted them. So they've been over there for about a month, and they have about a month to go. And they are just sharing the gospel. Just keep praying for them. You know, so there's a lot of freedom over there. In Buenos Aires, there's 42 universities in the city. And they're using them to go to these universities and just share the gospel. Said some of the classes, they can just walk in and share the gospel. Some of them, they can't. And, you know, that's what they're doing all day long. Get on the subway, leave their place they live, spend all day doing that, go back at night. And so just pray for them. Man, I can't even remember the other one's name. Josh is one of them. And is it Jacob is the other one? I get them both confused. But they're both college students. So just pray for them. They get back home safely and that God will use them. And all that's going on, all right? All right. Y'all ready? Revelation chapter 5. The theologian Donald Barnhouse wrote this many, many years ago. This is what he says. He said, there are four things, that are out of place in the universe. The church, which is supposed to be in heaven, is going to get there. Israel, which should be living in the promised land that they were promised to, in which they don't, at peace in the promised land. Satan, who's supposed to be in the lake of fire, who is not there, who will be. And Christ, who should be seated on his throne reigning. None of those are happening at the moment, but we're going to see how chapter 5 starts to finish the preliminaries, because in chapter 6, when the seal starts coming off and those things start happening. And all these will be set right when Christ is on his Father's right hand. And that's what this is introduction to. Revelation 4, you remember, it gave us, and if you've never read any apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of that Jewish apocalyptic literature, 1st, 2nd, Esdras, those books, that's what they were. And when you read those and then read Revelation, Revelation doesn't seem so strange because the way they wrote. The rest of the Bible compared to Revelation looks a little bit strange. Why? Because it's not written in the same kind of literature. That's why it's so different. But it really gave us. In chapter 4, it says, God is up here, and don't think for 1 minute you can just walk in there and get there. You showed us all those levels in which John had to go through even to see what was going on at the throne room. And that's exactly what it does. It leads us there. And what stands out in 4 was that God is, he's the man. At the end of the day, he's in control. And there's a lot of people who think, well, you know, we just can get there any... No, that's not what it was. That whole chapter was to tell us how God is there and what it takes to get there. And chapter 5 comes there and builds on that. You don't just stroll in his presence. A lot of people think, oh, well, I can just kind of live any way I want to and God's just going to accept me. It doesn't work that way. And that's exactly what this picture is. The very highest orders of angels, the 24 elders and all the angelic beings, what did they do with it? They cover their faces. Why? Because that same thing that Moses said. He said, you can't look at my glory and survive. And that's exactly what it prefaces for. All the angels and the elders around the throne. Why? Because at the end of the day, God is God. And that's exactly where it brings us, chapter 5. And I'm going to read through it real, real fast. I'm going to read all the verses because, man, there's a lot in there. It says, then I saw, this is John. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside of it. Then one of the elders said, he said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. And he had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, and saw all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of the angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Wow. Then I heard every creature, not just people, every creature, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be praise, honor, and glory and power forever and forever. And the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow. You know, this chapter, it doesn't have a lot of scenes. It just has maybe, like if you were on stage, you had one big scene that was kind of broken down in different aspects of it. And that's exactly how you can look at it. But they unfold one after the other, one after the other. First off is a scroll. What is that? You know what a scroll is. Before books were formed, the early days, they were called codexes. How they would put them together, it took a lot of work. But what would happen was the papyrus, the way they would put it together and make a scroll out of it, you would write on it and roll it up. And normally you didn't write on the back. You only wrote on one side, because if you turned it over and wrote on the back side, because of the way it was put together, it was lumpy. It would be like, you know, you tried to sign your name when you had a piece of paper on a piece of cloth. What does it do? It's not very pretty. So that's exactly what you have. And so it would be very, very long. And they say that probably just the length of the book of Luke, it would a scroll would be unrolled 34 foot long. You know, you've seen on The Chosen, when he goes in there to synagogue to read it, it's rolled up on both sides. That's exactly what that is. That's what that means. It was a scroll, and that's how it came out. Normally, they only wrote on the inside. Only reason you would write on both sides is, number one, maybe you're poor, and you couldn't afford it, which we know God wasn't poor, so that is not the reason why it's done this way. The other was, you had a lot to say, and you wanted to keep it in one place. You know, if you wrote it on two scrolls, one of them might be separated. So you might only get half of it. So he said, oh, no, no, this thing's so important. I want to keep it all together. So wherever it goes, the whole thing is revealed. That's very important for us to see. So he wanted it all in one document. That's probably why it was done that way. You didn't want it separated. You wanted it kept together. Now, what's in the scroll is this. This is why it's so important. All of God's purposes for redemption and judgment are in this one scroll. Everything. Everything about the rest of the world is in this one scroll. And it's written in apocalyptic literature. We saw some of it. To understand some of this, you got to go to Daniel 4. You got to go to Daniel 7. You got to go to Daniel 12. Why? Because he was writing a lot of that that way. You know, whenever he saw the vision, and he was speaking that. So you to understand a lot of this stuff that we'll see in the rest of Revelation, you got to go back to the Old Testament. Why? Because that's the only way we can understand some of it. Because it's written on the inside and the out, it is the fullness. Everything that God is going to do is going to be unfolded in chapter 6 throughout. And it's written there. But, you know, that's what it is. That's what it means. In the seals, you know what they were. You've seen it. How they would take wax and put it where the last piece of paper is, that's folded over, and they would put the hot wax on it, and whatever you're using, a ring or whatever it is, you stamp it in there, and that was the seal. That means what? Nobody's messed with it. It would be like a signature. You know, like when you write a document and you sign it at the bottom, it seals it, right? You know how it is on Mr. Lonnie, and some of you know, whenever you buy a tractor or something, the fuel pump is sealed with a piece of wire and that metal mesh together. Why? Because if anybody tampers with it, they want to know. And that's exactly what it was. And it's clearly in Roman history, if you were very important, you would have as many as seven seals. Vespasian, they have an absolutely clear record of where, you know, one of the rulers, when he signed something, he put seven stamps on it, seven blobs of wax. And why? That means you high up. So whenever you see this, that it's sealed with seven seals, we're talking about the top. You know, that's what God is indicating. It's symbolic. That's what it is. That's exactly what it means. In the symbolism of the day, all of the purposes of redemption and judgment for all the universe of all time is sealed up. What did Daniel say? What did the angel tell him? Seal this up. Don't open it yet. You know, Daniel's seeing some of this stuff, and I think some of it actually is what we're talking about here. That's why you want to go back and read Daniel sometime this week and keep reading it. Because in chapter 4 he talked about it. In chapter 7, actually the Son of Man that we'll see in this verse, it came straight out of that. Daniel is talking about the Son of Man. That's how we know. And the only way that they're going to be brought to pass, the only way God's going to finish this stuff is if somebody can open the seal. If no one can open the seal, judgment won't happen. Heaven won't happen. None of that will be finished. It's that important. That's why it's so important. Who is that? Because John looks around and he says, I don't know, but nobody's worthy to do that. Nobody can do that. So that is what the whole drama of this thing is about. This is so important. If it's not open, God's purposes will not be finished. You see how important that is? That's really important. That's why it's so important as to who has the ability to do it. Somebody has to come and cut the seal. Somebody has to come and break it. Somebody that God gives permission to do it. And if it doesn't get done, God's purposes will not be finished. Do you see how important that is? It's really important. And that's exactly what he's stressing here. Here's the challenge. Who's worthy? You know, John sees this and he said, who can do this? Nobody can do this. Who's worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? Who has the ability that God would allow to do that? And this angel, has to be heard. You know, the angel is crying out. He says he's heard throughout what? The universe. You know how loud that is? You know, I was reminded, they claim George Whitefield, actually, I'd always use the number of 30,000, but I read another thing this week that said that no, Benjamin Franklin said that, no, was it Benjamin Franklin? No, what was his name? One of the guys, who wasn't even a believer, not Franklin, a different time frame, a well-known guy who was not a believer, who was a friend of Whitfield's. And he said, he calculated it. And what George would do was he would find a valley, he would stand up on a hill, and he already had a booming voice. He could speak to 50,000 people, and they could hear him. Crowded out, they're standing out. That's nothing compared to this. The angel speaks out throughout all of the world and said, who is worthy? They're trying to find somebody throughout the whole universe, everywhere, everybody. And what does he say? The challenge is, who is worthy to do this? God does. God, well, you say, well, I'll do it. Like, you can walk up and do it. Joel Osteen thinks he can do it. Anley Stanley thinks they're in the right space. Stephen Furtick, no. No one on the earth or under the earth, no magic magician, nobody coming up from the bottom who does all this black magic. Nobody. No one's up. That's why he's crying. That's why John is upset. You know, a seer has always been able to see some things, and he says, I don't know how this is going to work. I don't see anybody. Who's worthy to do that? And that's why he's crying. The God who's presented in chapter 4 is so awesome, not just anybody can do that. No, you can't just walk up to him and do that. Nobody can just stroll into his presence. He said, no, what's going to happen? Such holiness demands something else, because we saw that described in chapter 4. What did you have? Here's a layer, here's a layer, here's a layer, here's a layer, and finally you get to God up there. You got to go through all these angelic beings that are a whole lot more, a lot better than we are. You can't just stroll up there. You got to go through it, and that's exactly what John saw. Unless the seals are open, God's purpose of redemption will not come to pass. Very, very important. Very important. And judgment will not be brought to pass. Hitler won't be punished. People won't go to heaven unless this is completed. That's what John said. He knows it. So there are a pause in heaven and a silence. We read it. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. No one in heaven. No angel is powerful enough. No angel is good enough. No angel God deems has the ability to do this. No one. No one on the earth. No man. No man, as good as preachers they might think they are or whatever they are. No man. No one under the earth. That's a biblical euphemism that talks about, you know, there were some, what they call them? There's a different name for black magic. Nobody that believes they can talk to the dead or seances. No one. It covers everybody. Nobody. So John's weeping. Why? I wept because no one was found, he said. And John understood, unless this could take place, we're done. You see how important it is? Unless God's purpose is fulfilled by finding someone who's worthy to open it, everything that we hope for in heaven is over. It won't come to pass. John says, what are we going to do? Why is he crying? He understands the symbolism. He knows what it means. He knows unless someone is found and opens the scrolls, God's purposes for judgment and blessing will not happen. Is it that tied up? It is. And if that's true, the whole church is a sham. We can go do something else because this is useless. If there's no hope, if there's nobody who can do this, we might as well go out and do something else. Why? Because the church is done. And everything that we stand for is done. Justice will neither be done nor anything close to it will be done. Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, 90 years old, he's dying. And they ask him, you know, what are you looking forward to? You know, you're about to die and you don't believe in God. This is what he said. I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair. John saw this. He says, if there's nobody to open the seal, that's what we have. Nothing. No hope. Nothing. We don't have anything to go on. That's why he wept. Why? He understood this. Boy, our nation needs to hear this. You can put all the play toys around you all you want to, but sooner or later, you're going to get arthritis. And you won't be able to play with them. You know, we were gone this week. Debbie and I are both were kind of invalids. She's got a bad knee, and I've got one. And I'm thinking, how are we going to walk around down here? And if we get on one of these rides, how are we going to get off? You know? That's what that is. You can put all the play toys around you. You're going, if you live long enough, you're going to get arthritis. So there is no hope? Yeah. Sooner or later, you're going to get cancer if you live long enough. Sooner or later, you're going to lose your job. Sooner or later, one of your kids are going to go crazy. So where is your hope? He says, if there's nobody to open the seal, all of that is done. We have no hope. That's exactly what he's talking about. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to be at death's door, and you're going to die. And if nobody can open this thing, you have no hope. You're done. All you have is unyielding despair, like Russell. At least he was honest. The relief is announced. John's crying. And then verse 5 says, John, don't weep. John's weeping. He says, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Wow. He's able to open the scrolls and the seven seals. John, there is somebody. There is someone. The language is drawn right out of the Old Testament. Why? Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who is that? What was it? It says the root of Jesse. You know what a root is, right? You cut a stump off, and if it's a pretty good tree, it's going to sucker up, right? Y'all know what that means? Polonias. I don't know if we can ever kill them. We're trying. We cut them off at the ground. Out here if you wonder what that's like, out here in the little program, that polonia tree, you're constantly killing these. We call them suckers in tobacco, because between every leaf, a new one would try to come out, so you'd have to go out and break those off, or it would ruin the whole stalk. But that's what we'd call it. That's what that is. It's like the root was cut off. David's gone. He's no longer the king, but there's a promise that's coming from his line. That's why it's so important when Jesus comes that they can identify, where did he come from? He come from the Davidic line. Why? Because it was promised the king of Judah, David's, there would be a root that would come up, even though the stump was cut off, and they said, oh no, it's done. There's no hope. He said, oh no, I promise you, he's coming. And that's what the promise was. He is the root of David. It comes right out of Isaiah chapter 11, where the Messiah is presented as the root and the shoot of David. It says that for us. We know that's what he's talking about. The idea suggests when he says, and he has overcome, it's a participle that means, just want you to understand, when we see him standing there as slain, what a continual result we have because he was slain. We're still being saved because he was slain. It's that important. The struggle which he's passed from and which has now emerged victorious. That's what he says. The tree was cut down. It seemed like the Davidic line was gone and there would be nobody to take over the throne. The promise was there. No. For all intents and purposes, you would have looked at it and said, well, we're done. The hope is gone. God had promised that somebody was going to, this Davidic line was going to continue, but oh, now it's over. He said, no, it's not over. That root's coming out of there, and it's going to come out of there, and it would be a shoot out of the stump of Jesse, which was where he came from. The one who is qualified to take the scroll from the right hand and to break the seals and bring to pass everything that God intended. We'll see that more and more as we go through. Jesus is the root and the shoot that came from David. This had to come to pass. Jesus had to come from the Davidic line. Why? Because the scripture promised it. This is the way God set it up. The very last chapter in the Apocalypse of Revelation, what does it do? It says, behold, Jesus says, I am the root and the shoot of David. He clarifies it at the end of the book for us. I'm the one. And John says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. I don't know how you draw that. You know, how would you draw that? How would you draw a lion, but he looks like a lamb that has been slain? I don't know. You can't draw that. The conquering king and the bleeding sacrifice at the same time. Remember, apocalyptic, they mix their metaphors. That's why it's hard to understand. Especially when we get in these other chapters. They jump from this one to this one to this one to this one. You say, whoa, wait a minute. What is exactly is he? That's what we have to call on the Old Testament, try to help us understand, because it is confusing. In the person of Christ, all paradoxes are clarified. You say, well, that's a paradox. Not in Christ, it's not. And he clarifies it. For we serve one who is the Messianic King, the Messianic King. You know, that's why the Jews, they say, oh, no, we don't want a king who's died. That's why still they don't believe in Jesus. Oh, we want a king that rules. He's a Messianic King fulfilling the promise. One before, where do we get that Ancient of Days idea from? Daniel. Same terminology. We know it. The slaughtered, sin-bearing lamb. That's what John saw. He didn't just see a king up there. He saw a king who was a king because he sacrificed himself. That's exactly what he says in the verses. Looking as if it had been slaughtered. The word that's used in the Greek New Testament is a very brutal thing. You know, that's why a lot of people, 10 years ago, a lot of denominations said, we don't like this blood idea, so we're going to take it out of our hymns. You know, nothing but the blood. They did away with that. Oh, that's gory. We don't like that. It says this is a brutal thing. You better, only chance we got is the blood. It's a brutal word. He's standing in the center of the throne. Now, this is very important. Why? He doesn't come in from the outside. He's not a man that comes up to it. He's not angelic that comes down to it. He is there. He's God in the flesh. He's there on the throne. And he's been slaughtered. He doesn't have to come in from any other angle. He's there. That's what John sees. I saw him there. He's already there. Affirming that what? He's God. You do know, we studied that so many years ago in the book of John. If someone says, I don't believe Jesus was God, there's no way they can go to heaven. John says that. Unless you understand and you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, you can never be saved. That's what it says. Well, I'm going to heaven, but I don't believe Jesus is God. Then you won't make it. John says you can't. You've got to understand that's exactly how it works. He comes from the throne toward the outside, not from the inside. He's there. He's God in the flesh. Very important that we understand it. Not a human being who has raised himself up to think he's God. You know, there's a lot of those still, right? A lot of these preachers now think they're God, bless their heart. He's one with God in the throne itself. He comes because he's a human being who constitutes the Lion of David that was promised. That's what it is. And he suffers as a lamb who redeems all mankind. Now, we have to hurry. We're out of time. He's encircled by the four and living creatures and elders. And what? They're bowing down to him, offering him homage, because they understand. He has the seven horns. What does that mean? In apocalyptic literature, that always means kingdoms. Seven is always the number of perfection, finishing. It means he has the authority. He has God's authority because he's God, and he's the king dominion. And it means he's in perfect kingly power. He's the one who can do this. That's why they bow down. Who can fulfill this purpose? Who can make sure the judgment is done and the reward is done? He can. He's the only one that can do it. Nobody else. The slaughtered lamb, he's God's answer. He's the way God's going to finish it. He sends out the seven spirits into all the earth, mediates the rain. We'll see that as it unfolds through the whenever the seals are open. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I can open it. Give it to me. I can make sure these things come to pass. I'm qualified, and he's the only one. The rest of the book unfolds them by breaking the seals. Like I said, the fun starts next chapter 6. We'll do our best, right? Because remember, metaphors, analogies, and they don't just follow, John didn't follow just one pattern. He jumps from this one to this one and then back to this one and this one. You say, what? We'll try as much as possible. No one's got it all figured out. And it says what? They recognize the prayers of the saints are like an incense offering. You remember what incense does? Incense covers up. They didn't have right guard. They didn't have sure. I don't know which one you use. Most of them are not any good. Why? Why do they use incense? When you're always killing an animal, when you always have people in the Middle East and you sweat a lot, you think it smells good all the time? No. The incense was to cover up. God incorporated that into the tabernacle, into the offerings. They were burning incense. Why? To make it pleasing, where you could stand it. And now the prayers of God's people are like a pleasantness to him. And it's assuring us God's going to make sure the prayers get answered. You know, it's not hopeless. All those prayers of the saints, the ones who have already died. God says, I'm going to bring some of them to pass still. And it's a pleasing thing to him. And that's exactly what it says. Go back and read it. And they had a harp. You know, our people, whenever you see these clouds of angel wings and they're all playing harps, that's heaven, right? That's not what it's talking about, all right? We're not talking about a big old harp. That's not what it means. Harp in the Old Testament, and there's a couple of verses that we put in there. When they talk about harp was the instrument of joy. You know, for us, it you know, my instrument of joy wouldn't be a harp. It would be, you know, what is lively and what instrument makes people want to kind of jump around because they're glad? What? Maybe a banjo? This kind of makes you lively, doesn't it? Can you see that? That's what it means. There's joy. Every one of them shouts with joy. And that's what the harp symbolizes. Why? Which are the prayer of the saints. They're excited. They're glorious. They're so joyous about what's going on. It's from the Old Testament. 141 says, let my prayer be set before you as what? Incense. If you can imagine that. You know, it's a sweet-smelling thing to God when his people pray. And he receives it. You know, I can't imagine what would it be like working around the tabernacle when you're always killing something. You know, blood in that temperature, what does it smell like? It's not pretty, is it? How long does it take for blood to start smelling in 100-degree weather? Not very long. How long does it take a dead possum to smell? Even over here? Not very long. Why would you bring that up? Because Oliver just killed another one the other day, and I had to set him out of the way just that night. And before I got him out of the way and threw him away farther away the next morning, you could already smell him. So can you imagine what this would be like in that part of the world when they're constantly killing something? So the incense had a practical reason for doing it, but it was also symbolic to say, God says, you know, it's a sweet smell to me when the saints pray. Think about that. That's exactly what it is. You needed some kind of incense around just to bear it. You know, we have Lysol, right? And then you can't really, you don't really like the smell of Lysol. But you would spray that because it smells a little better than whatever dead animal you're trying to cover up. I hate to say this, but you know how to get rid of a dead animal smell? If it's out there where you can do it, you just pour gas on it. It kills it. You know, unfortunately, that's what happens. We got to hurry. We're done. There's one other thing I wanted to bring out, though. What was it? It all came from the Old Testament. That's why we have to keep looking at that. And there's joy in the angelic beings. The angels are excited. Every one of them has a harp. 24 elders. And that's exactly what that means. They're excited. They're joyous. Why? Because this Lamb has the ability to make sure all of God's purposes are fulfilled, good and bad. When a good, I mean heaven, bad, judgment. They're excited about it. And he wipes away the tears. And what happens? Why do they sing a brand new song? They sing a song that's never been sung before. Why? Because this has never happened before. They sing a brand new song. And guess who sings? Remember what we read? All over the world, every creature is rejoicing when this takes place. Remember what Paul talks about? He says, even the earth groans and is brokenhearted. Why? Because the earth is suffering now because of the sin of Adam. You know, we're suffering right now. Corn right now is burning up. Why? Part of that is the reason. It's just a natural effect of sin that takes place on this earth. All of those things. And they're excited. And John finally gets the picture. You know, they sing a new song and they all bow down. It should be an impetus for us to live a holy life. When you read this one, go back and read the chapter. I'll put the notes out there, and Danny will put them on. There's some references in there, if you go back to Daniel, that will kind of help us put some of this together, because a lot of it is coming from the same thing Daniel, when the angel told him, you know, seal this up and let nobody see it yet. And I think this is what some of this is. It's going to be unfolded starting in chapter 6. To talk about where we are and where we're going right now in the future. All right? Pray for us. You know, I study a lot. It's complicated. I read a lot of people, a lot of people I don't agree with. A lot of them are a lot smarter than I am. And I think, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Because guess what? Everybody and their brother has an idea of what it's supposed to be, just like in here. You want to say, well, I don't agree with you. I'm saying, okay. My goodness. I'm doing the best I can. I may be right or I may be wrong, but we're going to try so that God will be glorified and maybe cause us to live a more holy life. That's what we're after, right? That our lives be changed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have a plan, that you made sure that somebody could unfold it for us. You did it yourself through the fleshly birth of Jesus. Father, help us be willing to study and try to understand what is necessary to understand so that it would encourage us to live a holier life, that you would be glorified through it. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for the truth of your word, for the freedom we have now. In Jesus' name, amen.